Hosea chapter 8. We'll be in Hosea this week and next week. And that'll be the end of our study in Hosea. And then my plan originally was to go to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians after that. But I've made a slight detour, so we're going to go to James after that. So Hosea chapter number 8. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. Bless you. That's a sneeze right there. I don't care who you are. Some time ago, I was helping Emily put something in the back of her car. I didn't tell her I was going to say this, but I'm sure she'll forgive me. And she had this gigantic red bag in there. And I said something along the lines of, "What in tarnation do you have?" And she said, "It's my bug out bag." And I said, "I ain't never heard tell of something like that." And it was, and if she didn't have it in that bag, you didn't need it. It was her prepping for a roadside emergency or something. The term prepper is a word that many of us are familiar with. Some of you may watch television shows about that kind of stuff. But a prepper is one who makes plans to survive a major catastrophe they believe to be coming. Today, I want to talk to you about a type of prepping that has eternal consequences. So let's pray and then we'll get into our text. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what we've already heard this morning. Thank you for the good music, the good word from Derek. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word this morning. We are a needy people. Without you, we can do nothing. So I pray that your spirit would take your word and make it a reality in every heart this morning. Encourage your people. Bring back the wondering one. And should there be anyone here or listening that doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that today they would trust you and be born again. Lord, we need your help. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're going to read the entirety of chapters 8 through 10. No, I'm joking. All 75 verses, no. We're actually going to read only verses 1 through 7, and then we'll pick up some of the other verses as we progress through these chapters. Hosea chapter number 8, verse number 1. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, My God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be? How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also the workman made it. Therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. For they have sown to the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. For the last several weeks, we've been studying God's case against his covenant people, Israel. The book began, as many of you recall, with God's command to Hosea to take a wife. an unfaithful wife, which would illustrate God's relationship to his people Israel. That drama concluded in chapter 3, and beginning in chapter 4, God has been detailing his faults that he finds with Israel. He has been speaking to them through the prophet Hosea regarding their unfaithfulness, and having laid out the charges against them and concluding they will not repent, he begins in chapter 8 in our text to warn the nation of the judgment to come. God has determined that he will judge them, and Hosea, through the Lord, is prophesying about this coming judgment. The interesting thing to me, that though, is that though Israel deserves judgment, God, in his mercy, continues to warn them, continues to encourage them to repent, continues to offer the invitation that they would come to him and receive mercy. And aren't you thankful that God warns those that receive, that deserve judgment? In fact, we're all sitting in here this morning for that very reason, that though we deserve judgment, God, in his mercy, warns us and encourages us to repent. Hosea warned Israel of the coming judgment so they might prepare for it. Paul stated in Acts chapter 17 that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. So, judgment day is coming. Scripture says in another passage in 1 Corinthians that we must all appear before the judgment seat. So judgment is coming. And that being the case, it behooves every person to prepare for that day. And so today I want to give you three truths to help you prepare for this coming judgment. Number one, the seeds of judgment are being sown now. Number two, when judgment comes, it is inescapable. And number three, God has provided an escape from this judgment. The seeds are being sown now. When judgment comes, it is inescapable. And God has provided an escape from this judgment. You'll notice, first of all, in our text in chapter 8, he warns of this judgment to come. And he says, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. Some translations say vulture, because that's because the Hebrew word could be vulture or eagle. However, since the verse number 1 begins with, set the trumpet to thy mouth, it indicates a coming attack. The watchman isn't going to blow his trumpet because buzzards are circling. By that point, it's too late, right? So he's talking about an eagle or a bird of prey. In other words, he said, God is going to come to you in sudden judgment. And I didn't know this, but this verse got me looking into birds of prey. Just briefly, I didn't want to get too sidetracked. But an eagle, when he leaves its perch and catches his prey, it takes about 4 seconds. And of course, the rodent or the fish or whatever it is he's going after has no idea that he's the target until it's too late. And then he's gone. That's why if you have a chihuahua, don't leave him outside unsupervised. But a peregrine falcon hunts their prey in a little bit of a different fashion. The peregrine falcon will soar to extreme heights and then dive toward his prey at 240 miles an hour. And when he hits his target, it's just pure devastation. What I'm saying to you is judgment comes unexpectedly and suddenly. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, Paul warns of this, and he says, For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Judgment comes. And, you know, every single one of us will die someday. I know the Lord, and I'm confident. I'm born again, and I'll be in heaven. But I don't want to go today. But I don't know when that is. Debbie flew last weekend to see her dad, and her plane got struck by lightning. That's generally not supposed to happen. But there was no way to predict that. And she was afraid, and of course I was concerned too, but I wasn't going to let her know about it because I think she probably would have gotten even more concerned. But what I'm saying to you is it comes when we don't expect it. But the judgment in this case comes in spite of their protests. It's interesting, he mentions the judgment that's coming, and we'll get into the reason for it in a few moments. But he says in verse number 2, Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Like, Lord, we know you. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? In other words, Jesus said, you call me Lord, Lord, Lord. The repetition indicates intimacy. In other words, they use that phrase to communicate that hey, we know you. But the whole message of Hosea is, well, no, you don't. You say you know me here on your lips, but everything you do is a far cry from proving and showing that you know me. You know, you often hear people say, oh, I believe in God. And I don't mean to be crass, but so what? That's not what we're asking. That's the devils believe in God, right? If it's just a matter of intellectual assent where you acknowledge, as some people say, the big man upstairs, and I question whether anybody that uses that language to describe God could know anything about the grace of God. But people will say, oh, I know the Lord. Oh, I prayed a prayer when I was whatever years old. I've been baptized. I've joined the church. I've done this. I've done that. But no, the question is, do you know him intimately? Do you actually know who he is? Do you know his commandments? Has this knowledge of him changed your life? And in this text, he indicates that judgment is deserved. Now, the central theme of chapter 8 is found in verse number 7, for they have sown to the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. This judgment is deserved. And by the way, no one is judged by God unless they deserve it. And can I... apologetics is the study of offering a defense of the Christian faith. And that's all of us ought to have some ability in that area. But can I tell you what I find to be just completely reprehensible when it comes to apologetics? Is people trying to apologize for God. That they'll be asked about the flood or asked about the firstborn being killed in Egypt. And it's almost like they're backpedaling, trying their best to make God seem nice and trying their best to say, well, I know it says this in black and white, but really don't mean what you think it does. And listen, God don't ask you to apologize for him.
The people that died in the flood died because they deserve it. The firstborn in Egypt died because they deserved it. When God commanded Joshua to kill every single person in Jericho, it's because they deserved it. Now, listen, we have a hard time hearing that, and we have a hard time grasping that, and the reason is because we don't think we deserve it. He is the judge of all the earth. And Abraham had to, in his prayer, trying to save Sodom, had to acknowledge, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I'm telling you, God does right. All the time. And I've always known that. And I've told this illustration before here, and you'll have to bear with it again. But I remember when my mom breathed her last breath. My dad, in tears, walked out of the bedroom, down the hallway, and I heard him pray in a broken voice. Listen, I've only seen my dad cry two or three times. That dude don't cry, all right? He was crying, and he said, oh, Father, we know you do all things well. You see, judgment is deserved. But the reality is, as verse number 7 indicates, there is a direct correlation between what we do now and what we receive later. Now, I know there are some prosperity preachers that take this and go off the rails with it. I'm not talking about that. I'm not telling you if you pay your tithes, you're going to be a millionaire next year. All right? That's just silliness. And the Bible doesn't promise that. All right? The Bible doesn't promise health, wealth, prosperity, and wisdom all your life. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that you and I, every day, are making deposits into eternity. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, I didn't put this in my notes because I didn't plan on quoting it, but Paul, warning the ungodly, says that you are storing up wrath against the day of judgment. And the interesting thing in this text is that he says, they have sown to the wind and they've reaped the whirlwind. In other words, the seed they sowed seemed little to them. A penny in the jar here. Penny in the jar there. The little thing. See, the reality is, the problem is, you will never be justified by your works. We know that. That's elementary. You're not saved by works. You won't be good enough to go to heaven, but your works will condemn you. So we make deposits. And so he gives the reasons throughout this chapter as to why they're receiving judgment. He says in verse number 1, they have broken my covenant and they have transgressed my law. The Baptist Catechism, question 18, defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That is, sin is whatever we do that doesn't conform unto the law, or whatever we don't do that the law requires. A little boy went to Sunday school, and his mom asked him what he learned. And he said, oh, I learned about sin. And she said, what about it? And he said, well, I learned that there are sins of commission and sins of omission. And she said, well, what's that? He said, well, commission are the sins that we committed that we shouldn't have committed, and omission are the sins that we didn't commit but we should have. I think some people might view it that way. But they broke the law of God. You know, the reality is, not a single one. You can't make it a day without breaking the law of God. We are violators. 1 John 3 and verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Verse number 4, they sought leaders without consulting God. Uh-oh. John Calvin said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. I'll let you draw your own conclusions on that one. Verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of course he knew, but what he's communicating is, they didn't tell me about it. They didn't consult me. They didn't ask me if this ruler was godly. Oh, well, he's a king, not a pastor. Character matters. Charles Spurgeon said, the choice between two evils is evil. And when we make decisions, when we choose people to rule over us, when we develop our plan for life, and we do it in our own wisdom without consulting God, we have offended him. They broke his covenant. They sought leaders without consulting God. Psalm 127 and verse 1 says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Not only that, they set up idols. Now, let me tell you something about setting up idols. He rebukes them in verses 4 through 6 for building idols and indicates to them that, hey, you made this from your own gold, your own silver. This is not God. You fashioned it. You formed it. But I read this in a commentary this week, and it's not rocket science, or as one guy used to know would say, it's not rocket surgery. But it really struck me. He said, you don't have to say, I worship idols to be an idolater. Whatever it is that has our affections more than God does is an idol. For some, it's money, prestige, success, entertainment, comfort. Whatever the case might be, whatever it is that we place above God, whatever it is that holds our affection, whatever it is that you wake up in the morning and that the first thing you think about, your first desire, your longing, what you work for in life, that's your idol. He rebuked them for their worldly alliances in verses 9 through 10. For they have gone to Assyria, verse number 9 says, a wild ass, alone by himself, Ephraim hath hired lovers. You say, what in the world does a wild ass have to do with that? Well, try to saddle one this afternoon and see how it goes. Go find you a wild horse and jump on him. See how that works for you. What he's saying is they won't listen. They do their own thing. Rather than consulting me, they're going to Assyria. Ironically, Assyria is the one that would come and ransack them. The idea is that rather than consulting God, rather than trusting him, listen, rather than developing their worldview, centering their life around God, they went to the world for rescue. Richard Phillips said, forgetting the Lord, they not only forfeited their true strength, but gained the most deadly of all foes. Are we going to let the world tell us how to believe? Are we going to let the world inform our sexual ethic? Are we going to let the world inform our ideas of compassion and love and gender? Right? And I'm not being unkind, but what I'm telling you is God's word, and for that matter, biology, is clear. We do not bend to the culture. And just this week, it's actually, this issue's been going on a couple of weeks. And I want to preface this. I'm saying it to warn you, but I want to preface this. The individual that I'm going to speak about, I'm not going to call his name, because he's somebody that I greatly respect, and I've benefited greatly from his ministry, and I'm not writing him off. I hope I continue to benefit from his ministry, honestly. And this guy's not a fluffy evangelical, all right? He is reformed in his theology. He's an expositional preacher, and so what I'm about to tell you, I have no idea where it came from. A grandmother wrote to him and asked if she should go to her son's wedding, her grandson's wedding that's marrying a transgender person. And he said she should go because his concern was for the family dynamic and did not want to see the family dynamic ruined. The problem with that is we don't attend weddings. We don't attend church services. We don't attend events as passive observers. We attend as one that gives our consent to what is happening. And you cannot be loving and give what appears to be a stamp of approval to someone who is living a life of rebellion against God, even if they don't know that's rebellion. And let me be honest. There are people that I know and love, and I mean that from the depths of my heart, that are, by worldly standards and by my own estimation, kind people. And I know they're sinners. That's not what I'm saying. That I love them, and I want, but I cannot give consent to behaviors that God says are sinful. And it's, and I don't want relationships to be broken up. By no means. But when we give them the idea that what they're doing is okay and what they're doing is not sinful, even if it's by our implicit actions, then we do them a great disservice and we are being unfaithful to our Lord. You see, we have to stand true on God's word, no matter what. And that doesn't mean you be unkind. I have to move on. He rebukes them because their worship was false. 11 through 13, we've talked about their idol worship. We've talked about their hypocritical religion. And we don't have time to get into this a whole lot. But it is interesting that they made idols and they still built altars to the Lord. That is, they would go about their sin, they would worship the idols, they would go after the world, they would live in sin and rebellion, and then go and worship the Lord on those altars as if everything was okay. Yeah, terribly confused. You see, what they were able to do, You've known high-profile preachers and high-profile, not just preachers, but high-profile people who were supposed to be godly examples that were caught in some sort of scandal. And I thought about that, and to the best of my understanding, what those individuals were able to do was compartmentalize their lives. Like, this is what I do on this day. But what I do on the Lord's day is different. Well, no, it's not. For the Christian, there's no such thing as secular and sacred. We do all that we do to the glory of God. And so as verse number 11 indicates, their sin, their altars became sin. You see, their religion was a mere formality, as verse 11 indicates. But furthermore, they felt no obligation to the word. Verse number 12, I have written to him great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. And sadly, there are churches today and denominations where you could go and stand up and read from God's word, and it would seem to them as a strange thing. They've rejected God's law. And so if we could sum up their entire manner of life, it would be found in verse number 14, for Israel hath forgotten his maker. They still built temples. To put it in a modern context, they built big churches, but they had forgotten their maker. So the lives we live now, the deeds we perform now, have an effect on what happens in the future. So the seeds of judgment are being sown now, but when judgment comes, it's inescapable. In May of 1889, the town of Johnstown, Pennsylvania, was flooded when a dam burst after several days of intense rain, killing over 2,000 people. The South Fork Dam was high above the city, and Andrew Carnegie had built a luxurious club around the property of the lake or the river. I think it was a lake. And in order to accommodate the road, he had them lower the dam. In spite of the warnings from engineers, in spite of the protests of many people that were privy to the situation, but as it was then, as it is now, the guy with the money calls the shots. And so the dam failed. And when it did, 2,000 people were killed. And it was sudden. It was sudden in the break, but it wasn't as sudden as it would appear to have been. And there was no escape. Chapter 9 of Hosea begins with a warning to Israel. He says, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. In other words, you go to your worship services, you go to these feasts, and you're rejoicing, you're feasting, you're having a good time, just like the pagan nations. And he's not rebuking fun. He's not being a cosmic killjoy, because verse 1 indicates what it is. They use their religion for immorality. The King James says, you've loved a reward upon every corn floor. In other words, the threshing floor, the flat areas where they would thresh wheat, they used for parties. But they would use for parties in the context of worship. That is, they were mixing adultery and drunkenness with worship. And he said, the pagans do that. The pagans live that way, but you do that and call yourself God's people. So he gives several warnings of judgment that will be inescapable. He says, first of all, when judgment comes, religion won't be there. Look at verse 3 and 4. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. This is figuratively, of course. They didn't physically go back to Egypt, but it is as though they were. And shall eat the unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them, and who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What he means by that is the bread they do have, they'll have to use for their own sustenance. What he's saying is, you're not going to be offering sacrifices to the Lord. The enemy's coming. You won't be in my land. You won't go to the temple to worship. You won't offer sacrifices. You won't even have food enough to offer for sacrifices. The food you have, you'll have for your own sustenance. What he's saying to them is, you've used religion as a failsafe, and it won't be there. I have seen throughout my time in ministry that what happens so often is people hit a curve in their life. A wrench gets thrown in their gears. Some tragedy strikes, and they get in church. Tragedy dies down. Life gets a little easier, and they're out. Many of you remember how full churches were after 9/11. People were wanting answers, and people felt that this was a sign of things to come, so they turned over a new leaf, as it were. But then, as soon as the crisis was averted sufficiently, they were gone. See, there's coming a day when religion won't be there as a failsafe. When the judge will slam the gavel down, and that'll be final. Also, when judgment comes, those who warned them will no longer be there to help. Verses 6 through 9. Let me find my place. I got a lot of chapters going on here, y'all. So, in verses 6, the destruction they are warned of. Then verse number 7 of chapter 9 says, the days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. In other words, judgment day is here. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad. That is? Oh, there goes Hosea again. Talking about judgment. That prophet, you know, when he would speak of judgment, when he would speak of God's judgment, and when he would speak of the price of sin, the price of forgetting God, they would look at him as that weird guy holding a sign on the street corner. They dismissed everything he had to say as either conspiracy theory or just the ramblings of a madman. And I have to tell you that those preachers who have for 10, 20 years or more been talking about the moral degradation and the judgment that's coming to this nation because of our forgetting God, when they began to say the sins that were on the horizon, when they began to say it, they were mocked. You see, when we're warned from God's word, we have to take that seriously. Not only were the prophets viewed as madmen, but verse number 8, the watchman of Ephraim was with God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways. In other words, it's not as though they just mocked what he said, but they actually held him in derision. There was a sharp hatred for what he said, so that, as that verse indicates, they were always trying to ensnare him, always trying to trap him. In other words, they were looking to destroy those that were warning of the coming judgment. And despite all of the warnings, they still continued in sin. Verse number 9, they have corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. And of course, Gibeah refers to Judges 19. We'll have time to get into that. But severe wickedness that occurred in Judges 19, I would encourage you to read that on your own time. And what he says is, you're just like they were then. You haven't changed. You still chase after sin. We have to move on. But he warns them, when judgment comes, it's total. Verse number 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. In other words, I found them. This was my treasure. I saw your fathers as the first ripened the fig tree at her first time, but they went to Baal Peor. Baal Peor refers to the time when Balak was trying to get Balaam to curse God's people. And he offered him silver and gold, and Balaam said, he was a wicked dude, but he knew enough to know that he could only say what God said. He said, I can't curse them because God's already blessed them. But he said, I tell you what, if you get the men to intermarry with your pagan ladies, then God will judge them. So he did, and God did. No, what God was saying is, I have loved you, I have brought you to myself, I've given you everything you need, and then you went willingly against me because you saw something or someone that was attractive. They spurned the covenant love of God. Therefore, when judgment fell, not one soul would be left. Verse number 12. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. They're not going to be left. There's no escaping this. And in fact, verse number 13, the latter part, indicates that Ephraim will bring forth his children to the murderer. In other words, even if they have children, they won't survive because the judgment is so severe and the pagan nations are so harsh against them. You see, this is poetic language to indicate the severity of God's judgment. And I'm telling you, when people reject God, refuse to serve Him, refuse to follow Him, when His mercy runs out, there is no escape. And though this is poetic language, the reality is that the birth rate, the number of kids they had, they understood as a sign of God's blessings. What I'm saying to you is, when birth rates fall, that is a sign of God judging a nation. You say, that's crazy. Well, no, it says it right here in the text. You see, we know we're in trouble as a nation when we no longer see children as a blessing. Have you heard the term DINK? Dual income, no kids. Now, there are couples that aren't able to have children. I'm going to preface that with this because I've heard people say some ignorant things to couples without children. And you don't know why people don't have kids, so keep your mouth shut. All right? But I'm referring to those that celebrate their freedom, that celebrate the money they have, that celebrate all the enjoyment they're able to experience because they don't have kids. And I'm like, well, no, you think that way because your mind is darkened and you don't know what a blessing is, and you're selfish and you need to repent. Children are a blessing. Even the rowdy ones, amen. But the worst part of judgment is that when judgment comes, God is no longer present. Now, God is omnipresent, and there's a sense in which He's everywhere, but His manifested presence is not always there, and when God judges the sinner for rejecting him, they are removed, as it were, from his presence. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Matthew 25 and verse 30, he says, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. Notice the language of judgment here. Verse number 15, I hated them. Say, oh, God don't hate anybody. Well, take it up with the book author of Hosea. I hated them, he says. Verse 4:15 also, I will drive them out. Still verse number 15, I will love them no more. Verse number 17, I will cast them away. Again verse number 17, because they did not listen to me. Now, that's bad. All right? That's not encouraging. And I have to say, humanly speaking, I'll be glad when I'm out of Hosea. I'm just being honest. And I cannot believe there are preachers that preach through Hosea and do it in 12 or even 20 sermons. But man, wouldn't that be a slog to go through? But this is God's word. And it's not pleasant, but it's true. Number three, and we're done. God has made a way of escape from judgment. If it ended there, we would say God is God and he is just and he is holy and we would have no complaint. But it doesn't end there. As chapter 10 begins, it begins with more judgment language. But in the midst of this judgment language, grace is offered. Notice briefly the judgment language. He calls Israel a destructive vine. In other words, he's comparing them to, in our understanding, maybe honeysuckle vine. Or if you're from the south, it would be kudzu. That stuff is unstoppable. Literally, the only way to stop kudzu is by burning it. Israel is a destructive vine. Verse number 3, they hate authority. Verses 4 through 8, they're marked for destruction. Verse number 9, he again comments on their history of wickedness. But he tells them that God's grace is greater than sin. Look at verse number 12. If you don't remember anything else from this message, remember verse number 12. He says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Even as he's pronouncing judgment, even as he says there'll be no one left, even as he says I'm going to drive you out, even as he says I hate you, to use that strong language, even as he's expressing his anger toward them, he says, come to me. I want to love you. I want to know you. Sow in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Will you not see forgiveness if you simply turn to me? He says, sow in righteousness. Reap in mercy. You see, righteousness is required in order to be reconciled to God. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says, follow peace with all men, listen to this, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Nobody will see the Lord without holiness. You say, well, that's not encouraging. No, it's not, because we're not righteous. And on your best day, you haven't been righteous. On our best day, we're fit fuel for hell. If holiness is required in order to see God, then what hope is there? Faith in Christ is the only way to obtain righteousness. Galatians 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified, that means made right in the eyes of God, by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What he's saying is that you obtain the righteousness of God by simply trusting in Christ. That's what he means by sowing in righteousness. If you trust in me, if you come to me, if you love me, if you surrender yourself to me, I promise you, you will reap mercy. Rather than sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind, you will be receiving the reward of my righteousness and the reward of my mercy. What a wonderful deal is that? It's amazing to me. Now listen, and I know I'm running a little bit over, but if somebody offended you, you would want them to make that right. Maybe they stole from you. Maybe they did great harm to your family. And they come to you for reconciliation. And especially if it's a legal matter that the courts are going to dictate, they do some things for reconciliation. And I don't disagree with that. I think if you've done wrong, you ought to make those wrongs right. But the mercy of God cannot be overstated. He simply says to them, come to me. Love me. He offers the free pardon of sin. He doesn't say, go fix all this stuff. And then when you've got it fixed, when I see that you've turned over a new leaf and you've been to church X amount of times, and you get your worship right, then you come to me and we'll talk about forgiveness. No, he says, sow in righteousness, come and trust me and love me. Now, that doesn't mean grace is cheap, because in the next phrase he says, break up the fallow ground. As one commentator said, once we trust Christ, the call is to root out the old sins and habits and begin obeying him. Alexander McLaren said, we must not only turn over a new leaf, but tear out the old one. The old man must be slain if the new man is to live. But that's after you trust Christ. And he says it's time to seek the Lord, the latter part of that verse. Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. The wonderful part of this phrase in verse 12, seek the Lord, is that there's still time to seek him. What are you saying? Judgment hasn't fallen yet. Assyria's not on your doorstep yet. You still have your children. You still have a pulse. You still have breath in your body. It's not too late. Trust me. Come to me. But there is an urgency to this. Because there will be a time that seeking him is not always an option. There will be a time when he will not always be found. But he promises a reward for those that seek him. The latter part of verse 12 says, he will rain righteousness upon you. You show me somebody that wants to trust the Lord that he won't save, and I'll give you a $3 bill. I'm telling you, there's nobody in hell today that wanted to trust Christ and found in him an unwilling Savior. Finally, God's grace is magnified by the alternative. Verse number 13, you've plowed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity. And I won't take time to get into the rest of these two verses, but saying, look, you've already done this. Isn't it enough? Haven't you had enough of that? Aren't you tired? Aren't you weary? You've sown in wickedness. You've plowed iniquity. You've already been down that road. Why would you want to continue down that road when I'm offering you the free pardon of sin? Why would you not come to me? And so, as I close this, if you are a child of God, live in light of eternity. Maybe you're here and you've gotten away from the Lord, whether in your mind or in your actions. The answer is just turn to Him. Just surrender to Him. Prep for eternity. And maybe you're here and you've never trusted in Christ or you're not sure of your salvation. My advice to you, my plea to you is turn to Him. Rest in faith on Him. Don't delay, because there may be a day when the door is not wide open as it is today. As the songwriter said, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. Touch these scattered words in this feeble attempt. Use it for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, you mind the Lord. If you need me to help you pray, I would love to. If you don't know you're saved, or you have, you're wayward, or maybe you have spiritual problems, let me help you pray about it. The Lord is merciful. Amen. Let's sing.
Page 62 in the red, or it's on the screen. Stand, please. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For